Today's shiur is the Shabbos Hagadol Drasha that was delivered in Cincinnati, Ohio to my congregation in the year 5769. It is being repeated the next day. Its topic is Makat Becharot Ketransformatia Shel Civilizatia, the plague of the firstborn as the transformation of civilization. When we gave the shiur within the context of the congregational setting, we went through all of the 25 or so sources inside. For today's purposes, as this is a repeat of the shiur, we will be doing it mainly outside. However, we will refer clearly to the sources. We all know that the holiday of Pesach gets its name from the event of the slaying of the firstborn that took place as recorded in Shemot Yud Bet Kav Zayin Dekav Chet, wherein that name is given, V'hayaki Yomru Aleichem Beneichem Ma Avodah Azod Lachem V'yamartem Zebach Pesach Hu Lashem Asher Pasach Abatei Ben Yisrael B'Mitzrayim B'Nagpo Et Mitzrayim V'yat Batenu Hitzil V'yikod Ha'am Yishtachavu. When we're asked why is it that we have this Passover sacrifice and this commemoration of the Pesach, we say because God passed over our homes when he smit the Egyptians with the plague of the firstborn. Rav Kook points out in his Midbar Shur, his essay concerning the notion of the plague of the firstborn, that we recognize the grandeur and the wonder of this plague as we do none of the other plagues. So, for example, in Shacharit, the daily Shacharit davening, we say, Emet mimitraim galtanu, Hashem alokeinu mibeit avadim pititanu, kol bechoreihem haragta v'chor Yisrael ga'alta. We mention the killing of the firstborn and the saving of our firstborn, but we mention none of the other plagues. So too, in Tfilat Aravit Shochol, we say, Ha'o salan anisim l'kama b'faro, O todo mofatim v'admat b'necham, Hamakeh b'yavrato kol bechorei mitzrayim, Again, we mention the slaying of the firstborn as the only plague that bears mention. In the Halal HaGadol, that we say Nusach Sfar at every Shacharit, Shabbat, and also that we say in the Haggadah, so there we mention just one plague among all the other wonders that God does, the Makeh Mitzrayim Bivulchareihem Ki Lelam Chasdo. And so too, in the Haggadah itself, in the famous liturgical piece of Dayenu, we mention among the events, the wonderful things that God did for us, Yilu Hotsiani Mimitzrayim V'lo Asav V'Hem Shvatim Dayenu, Yilu Asav V'Hem Shvatim V'lo Asav Elohim Dayenu, Yilu Asav Elohim V'lo Haraget Becharehem Dayenu, Yilu Haraget Becharehem V'lo Natan Lanet Mamonam Dayenu. We mention only one of the plagues, again, the slaying of the firstborn, and none of the other plagues. This indicates the importance of this particular plague and why it bears its worthiness to be focused upon as the Shabbos HaGadol Drasha. But more than that, when we generally think about this plague of the firstborn, I'm sure that, like most, you, as myself, think about it as coming as the very last of the punishments that God put forth against the Egyptians. But even though that is true, of course, nonetheless, we probably overlook the fact, as Rav Huttner puts it in his discussion in Pachad Yitzchak of Pesach, just like we say in Lecha Dodi about Shabbat, Sof Maaseh V'Machshavat Chila, it came at the end of creation, but it was at the beginning when God thought about putting it forth before everything else. That's the Kedusha of Shabbos. So too, with reference to the plague of Makat Becharot, although it came at the end, it was actually at the very first of God's plans. And that's indicated in Shemot Dalid, Perek Shemot Dalid, Psukim Kaf Bet, the Kaf Gimel. There it says, Yamarta El Paro Kamar Hashem B'ni B'chori Yisrael. After Moshe Rabbeinu had been arguing with God, according to Rashi, for 7 days about not wanting to go and be the messenger to take out the Jewish people from Mitzrayim, So then God finally says to him, you should say this to Paro, that Israel is my firstborn. And if he does not listen and send forth my people, God says, then I will kill his firstborn. Rav Huttner points out, Daf Memchet in Pachad Yitzchak, that according to the Kabbalists, there are two Bechors mentioned here, the Bechor of Yisrael, which is an indication of the Kedusha aspect of the firstborn, and then you have the Bechor of Mitzrayim, who is representative of the Tuma aspect of the firstborn. In any event, it is interesting that we have Israel called Bechor, called the firstborn. And why is it that Israel is called the firstborn, and what is it about the firstborn that is so special that makes it stand out, be it amongst the Jewish people, be it amongst the Egyptians? In the ancient world, the idea of the firstborn, the progenitor, had great significance to it. As is pointed out among other places in the Encyclopedia Judaica, under the discussion of firstborn, it is evident that, first of all, we see both in Chumash and other works as well of the ancient world, when genealogies are mentioned, that the firstborn, the Bechor, was always a feature of this listing. So too, the idea that there was a favored status to the firstborn, and the firstborn was in fact considered to be the possession of the god. And thereby one finds, even in Tanakh, for example, in Malachim, Perek Gimel, Pasuk Kaf Zayin, the notion of Mesha, king of Moab, sacrificing his eldest son and acknowledged successor as an indication of his devotion to God. The idea that the firstborn is what one has been waiting for, most precious to the human being, and yet he was willing to give it to his God, was a great statement of dedication by the human being to the deity. In fact, thereby, the idea was that the firstborn was actually, as I said, the possession of the gods. The gods had claims upon the firstborn, and often human sacrifice involved the firstborn, something, of course, that later the Torah would reject. But thereby, we see the idea of the last plague, far from being punitive alone, also had theological implications, because by taking the firstborn, that showed that the gods of Egypt had no power whatsoever, because those firstborns belonged to them, and yet still God took them. In fact, I might add that this may answer as well the whole notion of why not only the firstborn sons of Egypt were taken, but why it says that the firstborn of the animals were taken, and the firstborn even of the servants were taken, and people in jail, also their firstborns were taken. Why? Why every firstborn? Wasn't enough to just take the firstborn of the Egyptian taskmasters? And the answer would be, I would say again, an indication that because the firstborns in general, all firstborns, even the firstborns of animals, belong to the gods, so by the God of Israel, taking the firstborn of Egypt of every status, of every level, this was a clear indication of his power over the gods of Egypt. The question we may ask, however, is what does it mean exactly to be a firstborn? What is the uniqueness of the firstborn that he is given special status at all? And it's interesting that if one takes a look at the Meshech Chochma on this pasuk, the Meshech Chochma says, "Shekein bechor notel pishnayim mishum shehu asa oto la'av." Kein Yisrael asu kiviyachol Hashem yiparach la'av la'olam shehem ekiru hashkachato v'yichudo b'tevo u'pashut. The Meshech Chochma says the most simple, but also I would say the most profound explanation as to why the firstborn is granted special status within Jewish tradition and even within the ancient world in general is because, as he says, that a husband and a wife are just that until they have their first child. And the first child makes the father, he puts it that way because the Yerusha, Pishnayim, getting twice the amount in the inheritance goes through the firstborn from the father, as opposed to being the firstborn toward service to Hashem, as we'll see later, that is Peterechem, that comes from the mother. So the basic idea, however, is that it's the firstborn that makes a husband and wife into a mother and a father. No other child thereafter does that. It is the first child who does that, and that's why, says the Meshech Chochma, the firstborn is worthy of special consideration. And so too he says that because Israel were the first nation, the first among the nations, to identify God as Father. Maybe there were individuals, Noah, Adam HaRishon, and others, who believed in the one God as Father of the universe. But because as a nation, we were the first ones, so that's why we were the ones, as it were, who made God into a Father, and that's why we are called His firstborn. The Sephorno has a similar idea. He says there that even though all of the nations will one day call upon God and serve Him, and some serve Him as well, nonetheless, he says that Israel is considered to be more honorable from the fact that they were the first ones who recognized their need to serve Hashem. This is also indicated, I might point out, in the Emek Davar on this pasuk, and we will also utilize this later on. But on this pasuk, he says, "Shapapi shekolu masalam hema b'tachli tabria." Even though every nation of the world has a certain purpose in terms of creation, hema yovde kochavim, and they were idolaters, still nimsavahem chasidemot olam. There were still, he says, among all nations, those who are righteous, hamakirim kavod Hashem b'chol dor, who recognize in every generation God's glory. Aval Yisrael nimshal leben bechor shel hamelech. However, Israel is seen as the first son of the king, Shehu Yorei Shaketer, and he inherits the crown. Why? Shaul b'chaya melech misayeya b'han hagata melucha. Because the prince, as the firstborn, he contributes to the building up of the monarchy and to the kingdom. And consequently, kach Yisrael b'miskemisayim. He says so too. So the Jewish people are also seen as those who assist l'hashkacha, to the supervision of God in His world, v'alchilat olam, and the way in which the world order goes and continues. So for these reasons, we are told Israel was given the special notion of being the firstborn. I should point out, however, that it is clear that when we are saying that Israel is the firstborn, we are leaving, in a sense, the idea of really being born first. I mean, Israel was not literally the firstborn of God. Israel did not come upon the scene until Avram Avinu, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and then the Shvatim. There were other people, Adam HaRishon, for example, you could say is the firstborn of God. He's the first of God's creations. So we are clearly seeing that this notion of a biological conception of the firstborn is, I believe, being retreated from when we say B'ni B'chori Yisrael. Because we see here that Israel is not literally the firstborn of God. It is, in a sense, more a statement of the intimate relationship that is had between God and the Jewish people. Now, in an essay upon this subject in Festival of Freedom, Rav Soloveitchik discusses a distinction that he makes in understanding what was happening here with Makat B'charot. He says that he understands that there was a change, a transition, indeed a transformation that was occurring from the idea of power being represented by the Bechor to an idea of Kedusha as it is represented by the Jewish people and by the Torah. That is to say that he holds that initially the thought of the Bechor being superior also allowed for the idea that the Bechor, being that he was older than his brethren, that he was stronger, that he would thereby enforce his power upon those who were under him. And just like in Mitzrayim, therefore, this was symbolic of others of more power imposing their their abilities and their superiority upon those below them. So that the taking of the firstborn in the plague was itself an attempt to wipe out this idea that the firstborn were more powerful than others, and that this was something that was unique to them. And this would be replaced by Kadesh Li Kol Bechor, which we see at the end of Parshas Bo, with an idea of the firstborn being sanctified to God, and in their sanctity is their special nature, as opposed to in their power. So Rav Soloveitchik sees the idea of the Bechor being transformed, and I would agree to that. However, I would like to even take it further. I would like to suggest that going beyond this notion, it's not only that the idea of the Bechor would be transformed, but in fact, as we shall see, that it will eventually even be destroyed and wiped out altogether. Which is to say, it's not only the flesh and blood Bechor which would be destroyed, but also the very idea of the Bechor. As now, such an idea begins from a Rashi, Masechet Shabbat, Daf Peitet. There, on commenting on this phrase, B'ni Bechori Yisrael, that Israel is my firstborn, where Rashi does not say this on Chumash, but he does say it here on this Gemara, it says, Shaya galui lefanecha shehena tidin lamar lefanecha b'sinai naseh v'nishma lekabel olcha me'ava kabanim. There Rashi says that the reason Israel is called the firstborn, B'ni Bechori Yisrael, is because not something due to something they had done already. They hadn't done anything yet, but because of what they would do in the future. Namely, they would say Naseh V'Nishma. They would accept God's kingship upon themselves. They would commit themselves fully to God. This being the case, we have an indication now, I believe, that it is not due to one's lineage that one is given the status of the Bechor. It is due to one's devotion, one's choices, one's decisions to, in this case, for example, serve Hashem. This is far different than it just being a chance act that you happen to be born the first in a sequence of children who are to come. In fact, therefore, it is not by nature, just how things happen, but by your own free will and process of decision to serve Hashem and your own actions that will indicate your closeness to God, not just the fact that you were born at a certain time. This being the case, I would suggest that when we get to the case of the Maaseh HaEgel, the event of the golden calf, where we all know that at that scenario, the firstborn would lose their special status, and that would be taken over by Menei Levi. I would like to suggest that we can compare something that happened there to help us out in our understanding by the Bechor as well. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Dalet Daf He, says, Amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, Lo Asu Yisrael et ha'egel el litein pichon peh lebalei tshuva. He says, the Gemara says, that Israel only made the golden calf in order to give an opening for those who would be repentance in Jewish life. Which is to say, as Rashi there explains, that in fact, Klal Yisrael were capable of conquering their inclinations to worship the golden calf. As everyone asks, how could it be that the Dor Deah, this great generation of knowledge, who had seen all the wonders that God had accomplished, how could it be that they possibly could come to a belief that the golden calf was in fact the God, that the golden calf took them out of Egypt? How is this in fact possible that they could be misled in such a way? So, as it explained, the Gemara is telling us, really, they were capable, if everything would have been normal, of overcoming their inclinations. But, you know, God set it up in such a way, while He still had to allow them to have free choice, as we know the Midrashim say, for example, that He showed them in a vision, the Satan did, that Moshe Rabbeinu was already dead, and he was lying on his funeral pyre, and they also showed that the calf with which Aaron made, the Medrash says, just came to life and came out of the fire. It seemed that things pretty much leaned to the idea that Moshe was dead, and there was something unique and special about this Egel Azab, which helped convince the Jewish people that in fact they should worship the calf. But really, this was not becoming to them. This would not have happened if God would not have set it up for this purpose. I would suggest it's the same thought by the Bechor. The idea that the Bechor, the firstborn, would lose his status at the Chet HaEgel, I would suggest is not just something that happened by chance, but in fact was something that God planned all along, that God set up in order that the idea of the firstborn would eventually be destroyed, and it would no longer have any hold in Klal Yisrael. In fact, just to perhaps support that, I would suggest as well maybe a deeper meaning, therefore, to what the idea of the golden calf was all about. Because we know that Mefarshim discuss why it is that they made a calf. Why did they make a calf? Modern scholars have suggested because in Egypt it's been found in the ancient Near East in general, and especially in Egypt and Memphis and other cities, that the worship of the bull was prominent in the ancient world. However, the question is asked, the bull, but this is not a bull, this is a calf. This was a baby, this was an infant. This was not the bull, which we could see to represent great power and prowess. This was a calf, which is nothing of the sort. What is it then that the calf could represent? I might suggest that the calf, in fact, represents the idea of the firstborn. This would help us understand, as Mefarshim asked, how could it be that they believed that this golden calf was so powerful and could be a god? It was just created. It was just created that very day by Aaron HaKohen. How could it be that they could think that this had any power whatsoever? And the answer I would say is that of course they did not believe that calf per se had any power. The calf was symbolic of an idea. The idea of being just created. The idea of being firstborn. That's why the Bechorim could go along with it, in fact, and fall for it. It had to happen. Because this was reiterating the notion that the firstborn should not lose its status, should always have it, and that should not be lost. And they wanted to indicate that after the Makas Bechoros, after the fall of the firstborn that took place to the Egyptians, that still they wanted to reconfirm the idea that the firstborn was the highest status within the life of the people. So that is why, perhaps, the golden calf was created, and again, why we have the scenario where the firstborn would fall for this idea, which they, of course, would be connected to if this is what it represented, and thereby why they would have to, I am putting it, lose their status, why it had to happen, because God wanted to get rid of this idea. In the source of Bamidbar Gimel, there we have the full statement of the fact that God would exchange the tribe of Levi for the firstborn. And if someone would ask a question and say, but what is it by, be it the firstborn, by be it Levi, in terms of their actions of future generations? The future generations are not the ones who were involved in the events. It was only the initial generation, let's say, at the time of the golden calf. Let's say B'nai Levi ran to Moshe when he said, Mila Shem Eli. It has no ramifications for future Kohanim and Levim, does it? So to that, there's a famous story by Rav Schwab, where he tells about when he was young, he was on the lap of the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim strangely asked him if he was a Kohen. And Rav Schwab said, no. And the Chafetz Chaim said, oh, that's too bad. You know, I am a Kohen. I am a Kohen. And Rav Schwab, of course, at the time he wasn't Rav Schwab, he was Shimon Schwab, or he was Shimon, or to the Chafetz Chaim, he was Little Shimmy. And the Chafetz Chaim told him, you know why you're not a Kohen? You know why you're not a Levi? You know why? And you know that when the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt, that in fact you will not be in its service, but I will? It's because when Moshe Rabbeinu called out, Mi Lashem Elai, whoever is for God, let him come to me, that my ancestors ran to Moshe Rabbeinu, and yours did not. And that's why I am someone who will be serving the Beis HaMikdash, and you will not be serving there, little Shimon. And so always listen, he said, to the voice in every generation. When someone calls, Mi Lashem Elai, run to that voice and follow the dictates of Hashem. So we cannot fully answer that question. The notion is, like we have Maaseh Avosim Labanim, that when the initial event took place, let's say it was done by Kohanim Levim and Elevi, so the fact that it was passed down to future generations then is an indication that that's how God determined that things would happen. We cannot fully, you know, understand kind of that notion any more than we are explaining it. However, we should understand that when Rashi says on this Bamidbar source that I am quoting, Perek Gimel, Yud Aleph to Yud Gimel, Rashi says the reason why the Bnei Levi were given the place of the Bechor, he says, Kishachatu be'egel nifsalu, because when the firstborn sinned at the egel, they could no longer be worthy of serving God. Va'levim shelo avdu avodah kochavim nivcharu tachteihem, and because Bnei Levi did not serve, did not worship the egel, so that's why they were chosen in the stead of the Bechor. It's interesting that Rav Huttner, in his discussion of this matter in Pesach, in the Pachad Yitzchak, tried to give special value to the notion of the word Bechor. He says that the word Bechor, for example, is made up of the same letters as the word Rechev and the word Barech. And the ideas are the same, that all represent a close relationship to Hashem, the firstborn, the Rechev, the Merkava, the idea of the chariots of Yechezkel leading to the Kisya Kavod, the idea of Berach, of blessing, also something that recognizes Hashem. So he tries to do something with this idea. If one would look at this text, this Rashi I'm referring to in Bamidbar Gimel, Yud Aleph to Yud Gimel, so you would see that Rashi says there, as I just pointed out, he says that the Bnei Levi were chosen Nivcharu Tachteha. Nivcharu, it could have been written, it's interesting, with a Vet Kaf Reish, it would have been have the meaning Nivcharu, they were made to Bechorim, with a Kaf, but instead it's put with a Chet. Nivcharu, they were chosen in their stead, and I would argue that chosenness in Judaism all only comes out of the idea that first an individual chose Hashem, like Avraham Avinu chose and found Hashem, therefore Hashem chose him. We said Naaseh V'Nishma, therefore God chose us. So through here we have a transformation of the idea as well of just being born first to the idea that it is through your accomplishments that you become chosen by Hashem. But to take it even further, one may ask the question, and legitimately so, one may say, I don't understand. You are saying that we're getting rid of the idea of the Bechor, of just because you're born first, you should have special status, and now we have Bnei Levi, and they have that special status. But what is the difference between the two? It's just a change in the system. In the old system, so the firstborn gave you special status, special credentials. You didn't really earn it. And now, with the new system, it's the same thing. If you're born a Kohen or a Levi, so then you have those special credentials. It's not due to your actions. It's not due to your actions. So how do we understand that this is the case? We can understand this through a famous Mishnah, Horiot, found in the Gemara, Daf Yud Gimel, Amud Aleph. The Mishnah says there, in discussing precedents given to individuals in a life-threatening situation, that first comes the Kohen is Kodim to the Levi to Yisrael, and so on. A Kohen, then a Levi, then a Yisrael. And then the Mishnah says, Eimatai, when is this? Bizman Shekulam Shavim. This is the case when all and everything is considered equal between them. Aval im hayam mamzer talmid chacham v'kohen gadol am haaretz, mamzer talmid chacham kodem l'kohen gadol am haaretz. If everything is not equal, and you have someone who's a Torah scholar, even though he's from a mamzer, he's from terrible lineage, versus a Kohen Gadol, a person of the highest lineage, but yet he's not an Aretz, he's an ignoramus. So there, Chazal tell us, now we have the transformation being complete. Even if you are from B'nai Levi, and the highest of B'nai Levi, and you are a Kohen Gadol, nonetheless, it's not due to your birth and the consequences of your birth, but it is due to your Torah knowledge and your commitment to Torah, that indicates what your true status is, and not the fact that you happen to be born in a certain setting. This was taken to the greatest extent possible in a famous statement by the Rambam in Hilchos Shmita B'Yovel Yud Gimel Yud Gimel. There the Rambam says, Lo Shevet Levi Bilvad, not only is it B'nai Levi who have the possibility of serving Hashem and being unique and special to Him, Ela Kol Ish Ve'ish Mikol Ba'ei Olam, rather every human being from all those who walk the earth, every human being know what the Rambam says. Not just a Jew, also a non-Jew. Asher nadva rucho to ve'vino midal lihabadela vodifnei Hashem l'sharatol ovdo. Anyone who understands, who separates himself from others, from what they do, the Rambam says, with their lives and waste their time, and he focuses upon serving Hashem. And to come ladat Hashem, to come to know God, v'halach yashar kemo sha'asau Elokim, and he comes to serve God and do actions properly like God made him to do. So he says, hareza nikadesh kodesh kodashim, that individual will become the holy of holies. And then God will become his portion forever and ever. There is no more clear statement that could be made here than the fact that even though B'nai Levi have that special status accomplished from what they did with the Cheda Egel, nonetheless, anyone can become B'nai Levi, if not in the ritual sense, in terms of one's closeness to Hashem. That's what the Rambam has said here, by one's commitment to Torah knowledge and to Torah deeds. This idea of the firstborn, however we should add, was not clearly just resolved in Chumash. It was a debate that continued to take place within the Midbar. We said that even though the Egyptians were wiped out and the firstborn idea, it seemed, was wiped out, that still the Bechorim fought for it when they were at the Cheda Egel and still tried to believe in the Egel, which represented the firstborn, to push that idea through before it would be rejected formally by B'nai Levi being given the special status that the Bechor had. But also it comes up later in Chumash, in Korach. According to the Ibn Ezra says in his commentary on Korach that the rebellion of Korach was precisely about this battle of the transformation of the Bechor and its transition going to B'nai Levi. Korach's view was that being the firstborn, it was one of entitlement, not achievement. If you were born first, you had that special status. Why, one might ask, does this happen then in Parshas Bamidbar? Why is it that this did not happen immediately as a result of the Cheda Egal that the firstborn did not complain, and Achinami? The Ibn Ezra's view is a mukta muchar b'Torah. There is no sequence we know in the Torah formally, and thereby this event did take place with the sin of the golden calf. Again, an indication that the battle continued about this monumental revolution in Judaism of taking down the concept of the firstborn, which in the ancient world was something that was not debated and that was accepted as part of civilization. Even so, that this has been said, and that the battle wages throughout the Midbar, we can indicate that really the idea of the firstborn not having a special status, in a sense, was the Torah's goal from the very beginning of creation. If we look at the Torah, I would say that the Torah is a piece of literature, which is the greatest book of literature ever written, which opposes the concept of the Bechor. There never was a document in the history of the world which was, I would say, considered that we should consider the anti-Bechor, the anti-Bechor, than as seen in Chumash. What do I mean? From the very beginning of creation, who was the firstborn from Adam and Chava? We have Havel and Cain. Who is preferred? Even though Cain, as Rav Soloveitchik explains in some of his writings, Cain means the idea of acquiring and ownership, and he is in control, and he is the power. And Havel, what does Havel mean? Havel means nothingness. He's just Havel. He's nothing compared to Cain, Rav Soloveitchik says. And yet, God looks toward Havel and chooses him over Cain. In fact, the Rav explains beautifully that why is it that Cain killed Havel? We all know. We think it's jealousy because God preferred his sacrifices over Cain's sacrifices. So he killed Havel. That's not why Rav Soloveitchik says. Rav Soloveitchik says the reason why Cain killed Havel, and I love this, I'll tell you why, is because he says that Havel went against the social order. I love this because the idea of the social order. There are only four people in the world, and yet someone like Rav Soloveitchik can use the notion of social order even at that time. There was a social order. The social order had it that the firstborn was, in fact, should be thought of being more unique and special, just in a sense by natural law, if you will, as you saw with the custom in the ancient Near East eventually. But yet, when this happened, that Havel was preferred over Cain, so Cain saw Havel as rebelling against what the nature of the world should be. And therefore, that's why he killed his brother Havel. You could almost say it was Lashem Shemayim in a strange sense, because he thought that Havel was rebelling against the world's way of carrying itself out. It's not only Cain and Havel. We see this throughout the Chumash. Abraham is preferred over his brother Nahor. Abraham's not the Bechor. Yitzchak is preferred over Yishmael. Yishmael is the Bechor. Yaakov is preferred over Esav, even though Esav is the Bechor. Yosef is preferred over Reuven, even though Reuven is the Bechor. Ephraim is preferred over Menashe, even though Menashe is the Bechor. Moshe is preferred over Aaron HaKohen, even though Moshe is not the Bechor, Aaron is. David HaMelech is preferred over his brothers, even though David was not the Bechor. If I would ask you further, the Mashiach, will the Mashiach come from, will the Mashiach be a Bechor? You would see from this, you would argue, no way, it's impossible. You would think that the Mashiach also would not be a Bechor. And in fact, the Mashiach may not be a Bechor. I did find one Medrash that indicates with the birth of Peretz, as you may know, Peretz and Zarach. Zarach, it says in Chumash, his hand came out first, like he was going to come out first, but then Peretz burst forth from where he got his name, and he became the Bechor. And the Medrash says that Bike Zerach Latse Tchila, Zerach wanted to go out first, Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu Mashiach Omeid Mi Peretz. God said, no, but the Mashiach will come from Peretz. V'yotzei Zerach Rishon. Is it right, therefore, that Zerach could come out first? Eliyachzor l'ma'einimo. Rather, Hashem said, let Zerach go back into his mother. V'yotzei Peretz Rishon. And let's allow Peretz to come out first. Kevan shel Mashiach yotzei mimenu. Because the Mashiach will come from Peretz. So it seems from this Medrash, it would destroy everything that I've been saying in the Shir, that we want the Mashiach to come from a notion of the firstborn, and that's why Peretz had to be the firstborn from where the Mashiach would come. To that Tasha, I would answer, first of all, that you see, however, the Mashiach is not really going to come from a firstborn. It's just going back Peretz, many, 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 many thousands of generations, that Peretz was the firstborn, so that eventually, way down the line, you could say, Takanui came from a firstborn. But we know it doesn't mean Mashiach himself is going to be born from an actual father or actually from stock where he is going to be the firstborn amongst other children. But more than that, that's just one view in Chazal. In fact, I would point to another view of Chazal, which I'll say is the more normative view. This is found in Shemot Rabbah Yotet, on the Pasuk Kadesh Li Kol Bechor. There, Rav Natan Omer, Rabbi Natan says, Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeMoshe. Again, it's the Kadosh Baruch Hu talking, just like in the other sense, in the other Medrash. Kadosh Baruch Hu said to Moshe, Kishem Shasiti Yaakov Bechor, just like I made Yaakov into the Bechor. Shenemar, as it says, B'ni Bechori Yisrael, the pasuk we've been focusing upon. It says, my son, my firstborn, Israel. Here it's understood to be not the nation of Israel, but Yisrael Yaakov, who was later called Yisrael. He was also called my firstborn, even though he was not the firstborn. Yet I made him the firstborn. Kach ani oseh lemelech haMashiach b'chor. So too I will make the king Messiah, the Bechor, the Mashiach, Shenemar, as it says in Tehillim Pei Tet, Afani Bechor et Nehu, that I will make him into the Bechor. There it's talking about Pasuk, if you look at that Psalm, it's talking about David HaMelech being he will be made into a Bechor, because he made God into his father. Because David HaMelech made God into his father, so he will be rewarded by becoming a Bechor, even though he's not really a Bechor. So too, it says the Mashiach, he will be made, Ani Osei LeMelech HaMashiach Bechor. This is a proof. He says, I'm going to make him a Bechor. This shows he's not going to be a Bechor, exactly as we're saying. The Mashiach will not be a Bechor. He will be made into a Bechor. Again, a statement we've been saying all along, that he will have an intimacy and a closeness with Ribbono Shel Olam, that he'll have the status of the Bechor. But he will not be actually a Bechor, and this goes in line then from creation to the redemption at the end of time. The idea of the great ones in Kol Yisrael not being in the status and having the status of the Bechor, to show that it's what one accomplishes and does with his life, and not his natural status, that in fact establishes greatness in this world. By the way, as I've indicated in some of my shiurim online before, our liturgy is so powerful with its ideas that other religions try to take these ideas and utilize them for themselves. With reference to the Bechor, and specifically as we just said, that Pasuk in Tehillim saying that God will make this person the Bechor among all other kings, it says there. So the Christians, as put down in Romans 8:29, there it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be confirmed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Christians saw Yeshua Notri as being the Bechor, as being the closest one to Hashem. If you look in the Tehillim, it refers specifically to David HaMelech as being the Bechor, of having this intimacy. And we saw previously by Yisrael as having this intimacy, B'ni Bechor Yisrael, and the Christians took it, such a powerful concept of Bechor and its closeness with God, and they had to establish that as being Yeshua Notri, as being this individual who was the Bechor. Now, one could ask a question at this point and say, Rabbi, you're trying to obliterate this idea of the Bechor as having value in Judaism in general. But we see that it is still significant in various areas. For example, it says, we indicated already that in terms of Yerusha, in terms of inheritance, that the Bechor, the firstborn, receives Pishnayim. He gets twice as much as the others get in terms of inheritance. That being the case, this is still halacha l'maisa, by the way. This is still the case. The Bechor still gets preference. So why would that be the case if you're saying that the Bechor and its concept has been wiped out, literally in terms of being firstborn? If not, we said the idea of intimacy and relationship, which is a new idea that we've now understood. So how could that be? So I would answer this with something I saw in the writings of Rav Soloveitchik. And Ari Khan on his website has some writings there concerning this as well, which you cannot find elsewhere in the Haggadah that he is working on. So there, I believe I saw, it was said that the idea of the Bechor getting twice the amount as everyone else, that is not a reward. That is not special recognition for the Bechor. What is it then? It's something that the Bechor earned. The Bechor earned that special treatment. It's not due to him because he's rewarded because he was born first. Because he was born first, therefore he was capable of helping out the family, of doing more work, of going out with the father to the fields and to help bring in more for the family. Just like the Jews, when they left Egypt, we know they could ask the Egyptians for kesef zahav, for all their vessels of gold and silver. Would you say this was something that was a reward to them? This was not a reward. This was something that was due to them, and so something that was owed to them as a result of the work that they had done for the Egyptians. It was coming to them. And so too, with reference to the notion of the Bechor receiving a Pishnayim, Rav Soloveitchik says it is not due to an idea that because he was first born, that he gets it. It's because of the work he put in raising the family and providing labor, a labor force for the family, that therefore this money is due to him, and that's why he receives what he does. This is, in a sense, in accordance with the view of the Netziv that we quoted. The Netziv had said, if you recall, that the reason he gets Pishnayim, he's called the Bechor, is because, just like he said, the prince helps with the monarchy and build up the kingship. And so to Klal Yisrael, in a sense, does the same thing by recognizing God as king and helping to build the kingdom. So too, this is what the Bechor does in the household. It's not something that he gets special reward for because he was born first, but because he was born first, it so happens, so his workload is greater, and he's just getting paid for the workload that he has to put in. It's not a special status that he gets Pishnayim, according to the Rav. So too, one could ask, what about Pidyon HaBen? Rabbi, there's a special status given to a Bechor, is there not, that you have a Pidyon HaBen for him? And again, we can answer this very simply. As we know, the idea of the Pidyon HaBen is that because the Bechor would lose his special status to the B'nai Levi. So it's not just that this was lost, there had to be a special ritual gone through to take off the Kedusha from the Bechor, and this is done through Pidyon HaBen. And in a sense, therefore, the statement that there's a Pidyon HaBen, well, it's a mitzvah and we celebrate it, is really a statement of the Bechor losing his status, not having special status. The Pidyon HaBen is a recognition that he no longer has the status that he once had. He's no longer given over to the Mikdash. Instead, he's acquired back by the parents. So thereby, this is not a support to a special status still existing for the Bechor. Furthermore, another case, and that is with reference to we know Birkat Kohanim. When there's Birkat Kohanim, so we know the Levi washes the hands of the Kohen in preparation for Birkat Kohanim. What if there's no Levi? So the halacha is that then a Bechor washes the hands. So you'll say, no, so you see the Bechor still has a special status? Lehefech, just the opposite. The idea that the Bechor has to be the one to wash the hands only underscores more than anything his subservience to this new order. It should have been the idea that the B'nai Levi were washing his hands, that the Kohanim were washing his hands. Instead, now the Bechor has to wash the hands of the Kohanim. Again, this does not show the special status of the Bechor. It shows that the Bechor has lost his special status. I would like to now consider the Haggadah Shel Pesach. In the Haggadah, as we know, the source for our telling the story of Sipat Yetz Mitzrayim is in the statement Aramiya Oved Avi Ve'ered Mitzrayim Ve'yagav Shami Mitemad Ve'yihisham L'Goy Gadol Atzum V'Rav, and so on. From Devarim Kav Vav Hey, what's known as the Parsha of Bikurim. And it's very strange. The question is asked in the For example, the Haggadah of Rav Mirsky, or Yitzchak Mirsky, a very beautiful Haggadah, which I can recommend to everyone. He asked another Mefarshim ask before him, Mefarshim ask, why is it that we choose the formula from the Bikurim in order to discuss Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim? No one would do that. If you had to choose a proof text to discuss the story of the going out of Egypt, you would easily choose Shemot, Vayera, Bo, Bishalach. You would choose the Parshiot in Shemot, which were the original story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And lo and behold, we go into Sefer Devarim in order to get the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim? Why should that be? So the various answers that are given, some of them so beautiful. Rav Mirsky himself, I believe, gives the answer that is just incredible. He says, we know that in every generation one has to see himself as if he personally went out of Egypt. That being the case, the Baal HaGadah chose, in order that we should fulfill this, the statement in the Torah that is put down in first person in order to tell the story of the going out of Egypt. In Shemot, in the book of the Exodus, so there it discusses everything in the third person. But when it is retold by a person who brings his Bikurim, so it's in the first person. So therefore one can connect this idea of seeing himself like he went out of Egypt. Beautiful, beautiful explanation. The Malbim gives another very meaningful explanation. He says, Pashut, that it's too long to do Shemot by A Rabo. It's too long. You'll be there all night. It's already long enough at the Seder. Now you're going to do this? It's impossible. It won't work. So instead, you take from Devarim a summary statement of the going out of Mitzrayim, and that is utilized for Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim. I also saw another interesting comment brought down in Mirsky's Haggadah. He says that there are points within the Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim where we discuss Yehoshua and the Psukim from Yehoshua. And it's very strange in the Psukim that are brought down from Yehoshua, which have to do with the redemption from Egypt, that there are a few verses that are just skipped within the Psukim that are brought from Yehoshua. They're just skipped. Very strange. Why are these verses just skipped? So if you look there, you'll see it's because Moshe Rabbeinu's name is in those verses that are skipped. Moshe Rabbeinu's name is there. And since we know the Baal HaGadah basically leaves out the name of Moshe Rabbeinu from the Haggadah, except in one place, and even that one place the Rambam and others don't have it, and even in that one place there's an explanation, Ein Kam Makom LaHarich, this is not the time to get into that. But basically Moshe Rabbeinu's name was left out of the Haggadah, among other things, to indicate that it was God who did everything and not Moshe Rabbeinu, unlike another religion which came to a belief that a human being could become God because of the wonders he did. So we didn't want that to happen in Judaism as well, so Moshe Rabbeinu's name was left out of the Haggadah. So that's why in Yehoshua his name was left out in those verses that were brought from Yehoshua, to leave Moshe Rabbeinu's name out. So too here, another beautiful explanation. If you would tell the story from the book of Shemot, so then Moshe Rabbeinu's name is there right and left. But here, when it is told, in Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not there. So you can fulfill this notion of leaving Moshe Rabbeinu's name out of it, so the confusion won't ensue that perhaps he did it, and still tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. I would like to add, relevant to our theme, my own explanation. I would suggest that there is a reason why we are bringing the story from Bikurim. When you bring the story, and the formula of Bikurim is what is being said, as in fact is the case, this is the formula that was made by one who brought first fruits, so we notice several things. First of all, we notice that there's no focus upon the Bechor. The Bechor. But by the way, all the children, in terms of the Haggadah story, where's the Bechor? There's a Chacham, there's a Rasha, there's a Tam, there's a Sheno Yod Elishol, there's the youngest son who asked the Manishtana. There are all sorts of focuses upon the children. But the Bechor has no special status at the Seder whatsoever. He could have had, but he was deemed not to have any special status. So too, there is an echo of this when one reads the Sipri Yetzias Mitzrayim, and he knows he is reading it from the idea of the first fruits of the Bikurim. One may ask, what about the Bechor in general of human beings? No. That idea, as we are saying, was wiped out. The idea of Bikurim by first fruits, there's the idea of the first, and by animals, of course, there's a whole segment in the Gemara Bechorot of first animals. The idea of firstlings in general being given over to God, and that having special status in terms of the human being waiting for that, and then it's given over because you want it so badly, yet you give it to God. That is still a meaningful idea. But the idea that because someone was born first, that they should have special status, it's by human beings where we are getting rid of that idea. By human beings, that is no longer tolerable in the Torah perspective. And again, there's an echo of that, I would suggest, in the story coming from the idea of Bikurim, we're saying being relevant to other items, but no longer relevant to human beings. In fact, I would even show that in another fashion. By the Bikurim, we know that the Rambam says, Perek Dalet Halacha Gimel, what about a convert who brings Bikurim, who brings first fruits, as already is discussed in the Gemara as well? What about the convert? How can he read the formula that we have where it says that our forefathers were slaves in Egypt and they were brought out of there? What do you mean? The convert's forefathers were not slaves in Egypt? The forefathers of the convert were not Jewish. They were not in Mitzrayim. So the Rambam says that he can still read Shenemar, the Avraham, Av Hamon Goyim Netaticha, because Avraham is called a father to many nations. Harehu Av Kol Olam Kulo. Therefore, because he is the father of everyone, he can be seen as being our father, even if I'm a convert and I don't have Jewish ancestry. No, Avraham Avinu is your father. But one will say, so then it all comes down to, again, the question of who you're from, what your lineage is. No, it doesn't. Because the Rambam adds, it's not enough just to say that Abraham was your father. The Rambam adds, Shenichnasin tachat kanfe hashchina, that you now who are the convert, you have chosen to come under the wings of the Shekhinah that's only identified, or Soloveitchik would say, would be Mekabel Olam HaShemayim and all mitzvot. And thereby, it's because of your actions, what you have decided to do, who have you decided to become, that has established you as having a close relationship with Hashem and being able to read here and to say this about your forefathers. It's not just that you can identify with Avraham Avinu, it's because of your actions. And again, that confirms what we have been saying all along about the new understanding of the idea of Bechor being one of a close relationship and not an accident of birth. The fast of the firstborn. Where does that come into this? Shlomo Zalman Arbach in his Halicha Shlomo, Daf Kufayin Tet, there is an incredible presentation that helps us re-understand the idea of the fast of the firstborn. The fast of the firstborn, according to the way it's commonly understood, says Shlomo Zalman, does not really make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. What does it mean that the firstborn fast on Erev Pesach? Because, as we understand it, God passed over their homes and spared them. He has several kashas on that, he says. First of all, if that's the case, then why do you fast on Erev Pesach? You should fast on the night of Pesach itself, on Pesach itself, the first day. That's when this miracle took place, that you were spared. What are you doing on Erev Pesach? That has nothing to do with it. Of course, you'll say, but what do you mean? They couldn't fast on Pesach itself. That's a Yantif, so they fasted Erev Pesach. But Shlomo Zalman says, if that's the case, they should have fasted the day before Erev Pesach. Because Erev Pesach, since it was the day when the Korban Pesach was actually brought, so that had a semi-Yantif status. We know the Mishnah says in Pesachim that in a place they don't do malacha. On Erev Pesach, you're not allowed to do malacha. And why did they do malacha? Because of the status of a yantif. So they shouldn't have fasted on Erev Pesach. It should have been the day before. So they would avoid that problem. So this seems to go against the notion of this being, because they were being spared in terms of the plague of the firstborn. Beyond that, he says there are other difficulties as well that don't make any sense. He says, why are they fasting? They should be celebrating. They should be celebrating the fact that God spared them. It's a fast day. They should be eating and drinking and saying, Baruch Hashem, God spared us. He passed over our homes. He killed the Egyptians. But no, we had a special relationship with Him. But instead, they fast? It doesn't make sense. They went from Mavet L'Chayim. They should be celebrating. He further asks, if this is the case, he says, V'od, if because of the firstborn being saved, then Tzatzai Abichorim Shebo'to Azman, he says, then it should have been the offspring of the Bechor who should be fasting. Not if you're a Bechor now. If you're a Bechor now, and you came to some from someone who's, let's say, not a Bechor. So then, what does that have to do with anything? My father was not a Bechor. He was not there. So the fact that I'm a Bechor means nothing. But if I go back in my family tree and my lineage and would see that I came from a Bechor who was at that time of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Everyone who came from that lineage, be that person a Bechor or not, that person should fast. If it wasn't for the fact that his ancestor would have been spared, so he wouldn't be here today. So it shouldn't be an Indian of fasting upon everyone who is a Bechor. It should be an Indian of fasting upon someone who comes from someone who was originally a Bechor. Moreover, why is it only upon male Bechorim? Only on males of the firstborn. Although there are some shittas that hold that women who are firstborn also have to fast. We know that's not generally the viewpoint that is accepted. It's generally the males who have to fast. But why is that? It says that in terms of Makas Bechoros, that it wasn't just the firstborn who were killed, who were males. It was also females. It was also Ein Bayit She'ein Shamet. It was any household, if there was not a firstborn, so everyone got it. Everyone felt the plague. It wasn't just the firstborn. So it should be today. Anyone who lives by themselves, anyone who's the oldest in the house they're in, even if they're not a Bechor, it should be many people who are fasting, not just the firstborn. It should be women who are also fasting, not just the firstborn. So again, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Due to all of these kashas, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach suggests a radical understanding of why one fasts if he is a firstborn on Erev Pesach. He suggests the reason is, imagine, here Klal Yisrael with the Cheda Egel, we saw the loss of the Bechorim of their special status, that they would be doing the Avoda. And here, Erev Pesach, what happens on Erev Pesach? Erev Pesach is the time of the giving the offering of the Korban Pesach, of the Passover sacrifice. That was the day when the Bechorim, would do their greatest avoda to the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Are people aware of exactly what was meant in terms of sheer numbers of the Korban Pesach being offered in Yerushalayim? Josephus comments that in the year 65 of the Common Era, he said there are about 3 million, this is in Wars 2, 280, there were 3 million, Josephus says, 3 million people who came for the Korban Pesach ritual. If we would just imagine, as we know that not everyone ate their own Korban Pesach, one Korban Pesach sufficed for a group, and in fact you had to eat it in a group, and people who were identified and were invited to be part of that group. Just imagine, therefore, that if you had 3 million people, if you had even 10 eating from each Korban Pesach, there would have been 300,000 Korbanei Pesach there. I mean, in other words, we're talking, however you understand this, thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of offerings that were given that day that would be handled by the Kohanim, with the Levim singing Shira and Hallel. And here, the Bechorim, imagine they see this, and they say to themselves, you know, that should have been us leading the service, leading that ritual, being in the Avodas Hashem. That was to be us. Shlomo Zalman says they thereby naturally decided to fast, and to have it as a day of reflection upon the fact that they had worshipped the golden calf and lost the inyan of the Bechor, being special to be Oved Hashem to Bnei Levi. And that's why only the Bechorim fast. And that's why they do it specifically on Erev Pesach. And that's why it's not a day of celebration, because it's not for the reason of the being spared in Mitzrayim. It's because of their sadness that they are not capable of offering the Avodah as they were meant to do. But more than that, says Hashem Zalman Arbach beautifully, more than that, this helps us understand something else very strange about that day we all know of the fast of the firstborn that we all experience. Namely, the fact that a siyum allows one to get out of the fast. Why should that be the case? Can you have a siyum and get out of the other fast days? Get out of Tisha B'Av, Shavuot, Esar, B'Tammuz? Do we allow someone to have a siyum to get rid of other fast days? No, we do not. Why is it on this fast day that a siyum should be allowed? If one has to fast, he has to fast. What do you mean you can get out of it with a siyum? What's the idea? Ah, says Rosh Hashanah Zalman. And we can use what he says to connect to our entire theme, the idea we have been putting forth. When one is at a siyum, and he sees the greatness of Torah, that one has learned so much Torah, then the Bechor understands that, you know what, it really doesn't matter anymore that I was a Bechor or that they're B'nai Levi. Greatness in Yiddishkeit, as the Rambam we saw indicated in Shemitah and Yovel, as we saw in the Mishnah and Horiot, is established by your Limud HaTorah, your commitment and dedication to Torah learning and doing, which is symbolized by the siyum, by the Mesiras Nefesh one has to put into accomplishing and into acquiring Torah that takes place in a siyum. That is why, with that understanding, that told the Bechorim, we don't have to fast. Yes, it was originally that our ancestors did fast who were Bechorim. But now we understand that greatness has to do with greatness in Torah. And that's how you establish your connection to Hashem. And that we can still do that today. And thereby we do not have to fast if we have a siyum and we understand this notion. Beautiful from Rosh Hashanah Zalman Arbach. I would conclude with the following. We began this year with the notion of the holiday of Pesach being called what it was because of the Kadosh Baruch Hu passing over the homes of Klal Yisrael during Makat Becharot, of which we have tried to understand the slaying of the firstborn on a deeper level of the wiping out of the idea, not just the flesh and blood of the firstborn. Rav Kook, in Midbar Shur, Daf Kuf Lamed Tet to Kuf Mem, asks a very fascinating question. He says, I don't understand this idea of God passing over our homes, of the holiday being called Passover, if we will, the way that we understand it. It doesn't make sense, he says. The word Pesach, first of all, he indicates does not necessarily mean Passover, as some sources indicate. Others indicate, like Rashi as well, besides that explanation, that it means to show mercy upon. But says Rav Kook, there's another source that we have in Tanakh in terms of what this means. He says we know in the book of Malachim with Eliyahu HaNavi, when he takes on the priest of the Baal. So there, we are told that Klal Yisrael has to come face to face with what they believe in. As it says, there the Navi says, Ad matay atem poschim al shtei hasifim. The question is asked to Klal Yisrael, until when will you continue to be poseach, Pesach, upon both of these choices, both of these inyanim? On the one hand, you choose the Baal. On the other hand, you choose Ribono Shalom. They went back and forth. They were flip-flopping. We believe in the Baal. We believe in God. We believe in the Baal. We believe in God. The Navi says you cannot have it both ways. You choose right now. Either it's the Baal or it's the Ribono Shalom. It cannot be both. So you see from this, post-theme does not mean they skipped over, says Rav Kook. They skipped over the Baal. They skipped over God. They skipped over the Baal. They skipped over the God. It doesn't make sense. When it says Ad Matai Atem Postim Al Shtei Asifim, it means just the opposite. How long will you visit both of these? You visit God, you communicate with God, communicate with the Vav, you visit upon both of them, make up your mind. So says Rav Kook as well. The idea of God passing over our homes, He didn't pass over them. Poseach means He visited them. The Shekhinah came to those homes. He says further that just like we know the place of the Shekhinah is the Beis HaMikdash, that's where it was most intensely felt. Chazal say that when Klal Yisrael put the blood upon their doorposts, that that had the status of a Zevach, of a Korban, of a place of a Mikdash, even though the Mikdash had not yet been created. And consequently, the Shekhinah was there at that place. And it's the Shekhinah that protected Klal Yisrael. Thereby, it wasn't just as we understand Pesach up to this point. God passed over our homes. So what is the mile in that? What is the greatness in that? That's saying He hit the Egyptian homes, and then our homes are just nothing. Sure, He showed mercy, but there's no greatness to our home. Our home was a nothing. Our home was just left alone. Good, we had homes that were left alone. That's a greatness. No, the greatness of Cook is that the other homes were hit by the Mashi, be it God was the Mashi, however we understand it, but that Koach of Hashem. Where here, the Shekhinah communicated its presence to the homes of Klal Yisrael. And that, I would say, also we can point out, is the case on Pesach night. If everyone has to see himself like he went out of Egypt, so thereby the Shekhinah is upon every Jewish home on Pesach night. And in terms of the theme that we have put forth, that it is possible for anyone to come into contact and connect himself with the Shekhinah. You don't have to be a Bechor. You don't have to be a Kohen or Levi. Any man, any woman, be a person young or old, anyone has the possibility of having a relationship with the Shekhinah. May it be God's will, therefore, that this year, when the Shekhinah will be intensely experienced in homes across the world, Jewish homes, in the reliving of Yetzias Mitzrayim, may we be Zoche to become true Avdei Hashem and connect to the Shekhinah as we know is possible. And if we do that, then indeed we can properly say, Lishana Habab Yerushalayim. And we can look forward to the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash and offering the Korban Pesach there, the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, Bimheira Bi'ameinu.